Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let's pray before we look at God's word. O Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that in our attitudes we would be convinced that serving Jesus and your church is a great joy. And we pray that we would be utterly convinced of the message of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we must share this good news. Please, Lord, give us a vision this morning of what gospel ministry looks like. But please give us a vision also this morning of what our personal gospel ministry looks like. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, in about 2 weeks' time, we have the privilege of inviting our friends and our neighbors and colleagues and acquaintances and anyone with a pulse to a series of guest events. And I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they said, "Do you think we're ready for this as a church?" And I said, "No." They said, "Do you think we're organized enough as a church?" I said, "Heck no." And they said, "Well, why are we doing it?" And I said, "Because people need to hear about Jesus, and so we're going to give it a go. And we'll make mistakes, and we'll learn from them and grow from them over the next time. But this is a really exciting time for our church. Because when our friends hear about Jesus and the Holy Spirit begins to work in their hearts, a miracle does take place in which Christ saves our friends. And he begins a relationship with them and guides them into salvation and transforms them into a new creation. And indeed, we've seen this amongst our friends, haven't we? We've seen people who last year looked different spiritually than they do this year as a result of someone bothering and saying, "Hey, would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like to spend some time with me? Let me share with you what I know, which has given me hope." There are people in this room that could raise their hands and go, "That was me. That was me." And so it's an exciting opportunity, isn't it? But I know that for many of us, there is a temptation not to participate and to not invite our friends along. Because for many of us, we know that if we take that step of faith and we invite friends along, it will mean potentially crossing an imaginary pain line. A line where if we cross it, our friends could say no. They could say, "No, I don't want to do that. That's ridiculous. I can't believe you go to church. I thought you were sensible. You know, I thought you had a head. You're going to cross that pain line, aren't you?" And our friends not only could reject our offer, they could also potentially reject us. You know, where they go, "Oh my goodness, you're one of those religious people. I thought you were normal." And so there's that temptation. And because many of us don't want to cross that pain line, there's a temptation not to participate. But you know, it would be a real shame if in 2 and 3 weeks' time, the people around you, sitting around you right now, are joyful because their friends came and their friends are now taking steps of faith, and you're sitting on the sidelines, kicking yourself because you wish you could have gotten involved. And by the way, I've been there, where the church guy up front says the announcement, says, "Hey, we're doing a mission event." And I go, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to get stuck in." And then 2 weeks later, everybody's invited their friends along. And I'm there serving on the side going, "Gosh, I wish I had the courage to just invite such and such." You know? And it might be that right now you're listening to what I'm saying and you're thinking, "Yeah, I know this is true. But I'm still just not sure. I'm nervous about taking that step of faith. And I'm nervous about crossing that pain line." Well, in our passage this morning, Paul doesn't sugarcoat the reality that participating in ministry often doesn't bring us up to and even across that pain line. And by the way, All of us. If you're a Christian, you are called into ministry. I know it's tempting to think ministry is for those people that stand up front, right? If you are a Christian, if you've been saved by Christ, you are called into ministry. Now, some of us are paid to do that, and some of us, most of us, in fact, are not paid to do that. But all Christians, all people who've been saved by Christ, are called into a ministry of the gospel. And here in Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, Paul gives us a compelling vision for what our gospel ministry should look like. First, in verses 24 and 29, Paul says that gospel ministry should be joyful despite being difficult. Then, in verses 25 to 27, we see that gospel ministry is fixated on this wonderful, gloriously rich good news of Jesus Christ. That this good news that was a mystery and now is revealed, so it's focused on this message about Jesus. And finally, in verses 28 and then again in verse 29, we can see that gospel ministry happens when we actually share this message, when we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you right from the outside, my hope is that as we spend time today in the Bible this morning, my hope is that Christ would develop in us a joy for gospel ministry. That Christ would give us a confidence in the gospel, and that Christ would give us the courage to share this life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. So let's begin by turning to verse 24, where Paul describes his attitude when it comes to engaging in gospel ministry. Let's read it together from verse 24. "Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." I think the first thing to note is that when Paul describes his attitude regarding ministry, he says that he rejoices in suffering. Which I think it's just safe to say that's a bit odd to say, isn't it? I mean, that's a strange thing to say I rejoice in suffering. Because if Paul had said, "I rejoice in the Lord," I'd go, "Yeah, amen, I rejoice in the Lord." If he had said, "You know, I'm really enjoying my work, even though it's hard," that would be a reasonable response, wouldn't it? If he had said, you know, prison, because by the way, Paul was in prison as he was writing this. If he said, "Prison is ridiculously tough, but I'm rejoicing in the people who are engaging with me," that would make sense. But here he says, "I rejoice in suffering," which is strange, isn't it? Because in most contexts, suffering doesn't bring joy, does it? And it's not like Paul was a glutton for punishment. He was just like you and me. He didn't enjoy discomfort or suffering for its own sake. And so the obvious question is, why is it that Paul can say this? How can Paul say this? How can Paul take joy in suffering? Well, the answer is that Paul rejoiced in suffering because he saw that his suffering had a spiritual benefit to the people who he was ministering to, namely the church. That's why in verse 24 he says, I rejoice in suffering for you. And more specifically, it's why in verse 24 Paul says that he rejoices when he suffers because he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Did you get your head around that sentence? It's a complex sentence, isn't it? Let me read it again. Paul rejoices in suffering because it's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I recognize that that phrase there is a bit of a mouthful. And so let's unpack that complex sentence because I think that'll help us understand what Paul's talking about here. First of all, I take verse 24 to mean that when Paul says that he's rejoicing in his suffering because he understands that his suffering was somehow connected to Christ's suffering. So that when Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel, when he does gospel ministry and he faces opposition, that has a connection to Christ's suffering in some way. And that his suffering was in some way completing Christ's suffering, filling up what was lacking. So Christ's suffering was here, and by Paul participating in suffering for the sake of the gospel, he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's suffering. And that this somehow worked to the benefit of the wider church, to us. Now, of course, when Paul says he adds to Christ's suffering, this can't be a reference to Christ's suffering for our sins on the cross. Because Christ's death on the cross was a once and for all atonement for sins. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took all of the penalty for our sins. So he took death, which we deserved. He took judgment, which we deserved. He took all of the condemnation that comes because of sin, and he took it on himself in his death, and it was made complete. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that we are free from sin's burdens now because of what Christ did on the cross. So all of that suffering for sin's sake was done and gone. And Paul couldn't add one lick to anything that Jesus did on the cross, could he? We know that's true. But it's right to say that Christ continues to be afflicted, particularly in the sufferings that are experienced by the church. Indeed, when Paul himself first met Christ, Jesus said to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And the reason is because Jesus treated an attack on his church as an attack on himself. And it's because Christ is united to the church. And we talked about this last week. Do you remember last week when we looked at the verses just before this? Where it describes, Paul describes Christ as the head and the church as the body. And that there's this unity between the head and the body. So when the body is afflicted, guess what happens? The head is afflicted as well. And therefore, when the church is facing opposition or persecution, Christ is also afflicted. And this affliction will continue and grow in volume and intensity until Christ returns. We should expect that. And this is why Paul says that he's filling up something that's lacking in Christ's afflictions, because Christ's afflictions will continue to grow until he returns. His church will face opposition. And by the way, I love that in the Bible, all the costs are laid out right then and there. You know, most things, when you're signing up for something, all the hard things are in the small print, right? Yeah? I mean, if someone told me what marriage was going to be like before I did it, I might not have gone into it. I'm glad I did. But there's hard things that go with it. But nobody ever talks about that on the front end, do they? Most of the hard things are caused by me, by the way. Yeah? But here we have it. Paul is showing us what the hard things are in advance. That when you do gospel ministry, it's going to be tough. That you're going to participate in Christ's afflictions. And that they're not complete yet. That the church will suffer when we engage in gospel ministry. We will have to cross that pain line. And here, Paul had in mind the idea that there was this set amount of suffering that was his, that he could take part in, that he could participate in the sufferings of Christ, that he could be united with Christ in a new and different way by experiencing some of the sufferings that Christ's church experiences when we engage in gospel ministry and we face that pain line. And by the way, this should be the attitude of every Christian. We should all joyfully embrace the cost of ministry and the sacrifices that come with following Jesus. Because when we do bear those costs, it's an opportunity for us to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to be like Him, to be connected to Him, even in the small ways that we face opposition, which, by the way, mostly the opposition we will face in the West is a social opposition, which is just kind of a tutting, you know? You know, that kind of, oh, I can't believe you're one of those. You know, that's about as bad as it gets here. But in times of affliction, we can be joyful. Because also Christ is with us, empowering our ministry. That's what Paul talks about in verse 29. In verse 29, he says, when he labors and struggles in proclaiming the word of God, that he does so in Christ's strength, who so powerfully works in him. See, Paul was happy to labor in ministry and to face opposition in ministry because he knew that what he was doing was not his thing, but it was actually God's thing that was at work in him. And that God was powerfully working in him and that Jesus was actually empowering his ministry. And so that gave him a joy even though he was facing opposition. Paul's attitude was one of joyful endurance because he knew that his suffering was for the benefit of the church, that people would come to Christ as a result of sharing the gospel. And Paul's attitude was of suffering, of joyful endurance, because he knew that he could connect with Christ through his suffering, and that Jesus was empowering him as he went. And as we turn to verses 25 to 27, Paul elaborates on the core of his message, what his message was all about. Read with me starting at verse 25, where Paul writes this: "I have become a servant of the church by the commission God gave me, to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In verses 25 and 26, Paul tells us that he served the church and was called by God to present a message. And he describes this message in three ways. First, in verse 25, he says that this message is the Word of God in its fullness. Now, if you'll recall from last week, Paul said that the fullness of God is in Christ. And so if we want a full word from God, the first place to look is Jesus Christ. This is why when I talk to brand new Christians and they go, gosh, the Bible's big, I don't quite know where to start. Where should I start? I say, start with Jesus. Because if you know who Jesus is, it helps explain the rest. Because the fullness of God's word is in Christ. Now, the Bible consists of 66 books, and it was written over a 1,500-year span by some 40 different authors. But behind all of this diversity, there's one divine author, the Spirit of God. And you can actually see this when you study the Bible. This is one of the things I was most struck with when I first started reading the Bible, that there's a majesty to the Bible's style, that there's a consistency to its themes and its message, that there's parts that link up. You go, oh, that connects with that. That makes sense. And that there's a scope of the whole of Scripture that works together to reveal God's plan for salvation, a plan that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. See, everywhere you look in the Bible, every word, every verse, every book prepares us for and directs us to Jesus, who is the Word of God in its fullness. And so therefore, everything that we need to know about God and salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God's Word, and He's revealed to us in the Bible. And so when Paul says that the Word of God in all His fullness, he's talking about the message of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And of course, that means that if you want to know God and have an experience of Him, which most of us do, I mean, it's interesting. You even talk to the person that's never been to church in their life. They go, I would like to know what God's like. I'd like to have an experience of God. If you want to know God and have an experience of Him, well, you need to know the Bible. And that's why it's essential that we do spend our time and energy reading every part of the Bible. That's why we try to stick to whole books of the Bible here at church. We read through a whole book so we can understand it for the whole value of it, not just kind of pick out a verse here and there, because we believe God speaks to us from His words. And by the way, this is why we don't just stick with the easy bits. You could just go for the highlights, couldn't you? But we don't do that. We do the tough bits too. And we don't just do familiar passages. We do things that are unfamiliar. So I love that we're doing Lamentations in 2 weeks' time. Isn't that fabulous? Because we're convinced that every place in Scripture is an opportunity for God to speak to us and show us Jesus. And that's why a Christian's Bible, you'll find, is really well-worn. I remember when I was first exploring Christian things, I noticed that the guy who was sharing the Bible with me, his Bible was a mess. It was falling apart. It had tape around it. The pages were worn, because he's always spending time in the Word, because he knows that this is where God speaks to us. And so this is where he goes. By the way, in countries like North Korea or China, or in countries like ISIS-controlled Syria, where Christians are actually suffering, unlike our kind of fingernail gotten hurt kind of suffering. You know, in those countries where you will find that Christians are really suffering for their faith, you'll find that they are willing to risk their lives or their Bibles. They're willing to risk everything to smuggle Bibles into the country. They're willing to set up secret underground Bible studies. I mean, look at our Bible studies. We got coffee, tea, cake. We announce them on our websites. Whereas theirs are often done in secret. And they meet together in hiding because they know that the life-saving good news of God is the message of Jesus Christ, which is contained in the Bible. Oh, that we would have that kind of passion for God's Word. And if we continue in verse 26, Paul continues to describe his message as the mystery that is now disclosed. And this is because the fullness of God's Word was once hidden, but now, with the coming of Jesus, God's Word is now revealed. We can understand what God is saying to us because Jesus has arrived. So, for instance, if you had a time machine, you could go back in time and to ancient Israel and ask an ancient Israelite, hey, who is the Messiah? Okay? You go to the ancient Israelite, you say, who is the Messiah? And they would be able to tell you a few things about the Messiah. They'd say, well, you know, the Messiah comes from King David's family, because that was predicted, that the Messiah would come from King David's family. So he'd come from a kingly line. And they say, well, you know, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. We know that about him, that he'll be born of a virgin, that he will be the Lord himself, which we don't quite know how that fits, but we know that he will be the Lord himself. They would maybe say, oh, well, we know that the Messiah will be a suffering servant who will actually die in order to save his people. They know those things, but they wouldn't know the exact identity of the Messiah because it wasn't until Jesus came that the identity of the Messiah was revealed. But once Jesus came, this mystery was disclosed. And when you read the Bible, you can quickly see that there is a progressive nature to the way the Bible opens up God's Word. So by the way, if you're brand new to Christian things and you go, okay, I'm going to just start right here at Numbers, it probably won't make much sense to you. Not because Numbers isn't valuable, but because there's a progressive nature to the way that God has revealed Himself. And Numbers is explained through Christ. And so I would say starting with Christ is the best place to start. But all of Scripture progressively opens up God's Word, where God reveals Himself, and God also reveals His plan for salvation. The mystery is disclosed in Christ, though. Here's an illustration that might help. Who likes putting together puzzles? Anybody like to put together a puzzle? Yeah, I like a good puzzle. It's a good holiday thing to do, isn't it? You get a holiday, you get a puzzle, about a billion pieces, you dump it out on the table, and that's what you do for your whole week. It's sunny outside, and you're doing the puzzle, right? Okay, well, I like to do a puzzle. When I do a puzzle, I don't cheat by looking at the picture on the box. We throw that away, okay? And the first thing you do is what? You find the corners, and you find the sides, and you get those, you build those with the puzzle so that you have a framework of what you're going at, right? And then you kind of, you get the little pieces, and maybe you have one section here that's starting to make sense, and then this section here that's starting to make sense, and then they start to link up, and you go, okay, that's linking up to the frame, and I can see how it all works. And then there's that moment on the kind of the second last to the last day of the holiday where you get the final piece, and you put it into the puzzle, and then you step back, and you can see the whole picture, right? And at that moment, you're like, ah, glory, I've got it all. I understand it. The mystery is revealed because the final piece is there. It's in place. It's no longer a mystery. Well, if you can imagine, God has been revealing Himself and has progressively unveiled His plans for salvation and who He is over thousands of years. And the Old Testament is the framework. It's the sides and the corners. It tells us a little bit about that plan. It starts to reveal it to us. It's part of the whole. But it's still a mystery until Christ arrives, and He's that last crucial piece of the puzzle. He is the mystery revealed. And what makes Jesus so wonderful is because in Him we can see the living God. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says in Colossians. In Christ we can know God fully. And in Christ, God's plan for salvation has been accomplished. He's the mystery of God now disclosed. And we get to the best part of Paul's message in verse 27. Because the third phrase that Paul uses to describe his message is that the glorious riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's message is that when we put our faith in Christ, we can have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Because Christ has united Himself with us. There's a union between us and Christ. Christ is in us. And His residing presence in our lives is our hope for glory. Now, throughout Colossians, Paul has written about how we are in Christ, which is another way to describe our union with Christ, that we're in Christ. So this is why in the very beginning he says that he calls the Colossians brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why in verse 14 of chapter 1 he says we have redemption in Christ. It's why in verse 18 of the same chapter he says that we are Christ's body and that He's the head, that we're in Him. Because those who are united to Christ have a share in His life. But here, Paul shows us the other side of union with Christ by saying that the mystery of God is Christ in us. So not only are we in Christ, but He is in us. Because although Christ is physically at the right hand of His Father in heaven right now, His Spirit is in those who have put their faith in Christ. And that's the most amazing news ever. That Christ shares in our life. That He has decided to set up home in the hearts of those who believe in Him. And that means that we can have an intimate, interior experience of God where we know God, We can know God in His fullness because Christ is in us. And with Him in our lives, it actually doesn't matter what afflictions we face. I'll tell you, I really did actually recognize this shift that took place. I remember when I was exploring Christian things, and I kind of knew that the gospel was true, but I hadn't really kind of gone, yes, this is for me yet. I would look at the things that we were talking about today about suffering and rejoicing in suffering. I'd go, they are absolutely potty. I mean, they're lovely people, but they're just nuts. There's no way I'd rejoice in suffering. And then I met Christ. And he took up residence in my soul, and I got to know Him. And all of a sudden, all those pains and all those afflictions seemed like nothing. They were momentary troubles compared to knowing Him. And it did actually, you know, there was times where I'd still be scared to take a step of faith, but I'd go for it. Because He's in me. He's guiding me. He's powerfully working in me. So, you know, I'm actually not that impressive at all, but He is. And He's with me, going with me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this is such good news that it really does demand to be shared. You can't just hold on to it yourself. You've got to share it. These glorious riches of knowing Christ interiorly has to be shared with others. And if we turn to verses 28 to 29, Paul describes his method of sharing this message. Let's read from verse 28, where Paul writes this. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all of His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Here Paul uses three verbs to describe how he delivers his message. First, in verse 28, he says that he proclaims Christ. To understand what Paul meant here, in the Roman world, when a king wanted to make a huge announcement, he would make a proclamation through a herald. So a herald would run through the towns, and the herald would ring a bell or do whatever he does to herald, and he'd shout out the proclamation, and it'd be big news, exciting news. Things like, we're at war, or, we just won, or we need you, join up now, that kind of stuff. But the idea with the herald, it wasn't just to give you information, it was to cause you to go, okay, I need to act. I need to do something with that information. It was information that demanded a response. That's what heralding is, proclaiming. And here, Paul says that we're to proclaim Christ. That is, try to persuade people to believe in Him and to follow Him. And that means that when we tell people about Jesus, it can't just be information download. I mean, if it was just information download, all we have to do is print out 100,000 copies of the Bible, you know, get a plane, fly it over Jersey, done, right? Would that work? No, because it's not just about information, it's about persuasion. And that means we've got to engage people's emotions, and we've got to engage their wills and their intellects. It's a full-orbed thing where we're actually engaging a human being. And when we proclaim Christ, Paul says in verse 28 that we also need to admonish people. This is the second verb that he uses, which means to caution or warn them. Because when we tell people about the gospel, you know, inevitably you're going to cross that pain line. You know, if I say Jesus saves, the person who you're talking to is going to go, from what? And you go, well, let me tell you, from ourselves, from our own sin, from judgment, from hell, from death, from all the, you're going to face that pain line where people go, gosh, that's not as fun news. You know, in order to really know the good news of Jesus Christ, you've got to know the bad news too, don't you? And that means that we've got to warn people. Warning people that if they don't know Jesus, if they don't run from sin and run to Him and accept the life-saving good news of Jesus, that they will in fact perish. Here's an illustration I've shared before here in church, but I think it's worth repeating because it helps us understand why it's so important that we do warn people in sharing the gospel with them. Let's imagine that you are walking down Vauxhall Street at night, and you see that one of your friends is living in one of these top flats in Vauxhall Street, and the house is aflame with fire. In fact, I've got a friend who lives in a top flat. I'm not talking about you, Michael. But just imagine, okay? Their house is on fire. You see it. You're walking down the street. It's about 10:30 at night. What do you do? Do you go, oh, gosh, you know, their house is on fire. That's not really good, but I don't want to be a meddler. And I, you know, if I go up there, will they think that I'm just a bit zealous? Is that what you do? Or do you go, you know, jeepers, I would love to say something to them, but actually if I do that, it might mess up future relationships with them. I do business with them at work, it'd be a bit weird. And so if I tell them that their house is on fire, they might not take it well, and then, you know, it would maybe mess things up in the future. Is that what you do? No, of course not. You don't focus on yourself. What do? You knock on their door and you say, hey, I'm really sorry, but I think your house is on fire. You need to come out right now. Why don't you come with me right now? You follow me. I'll show you the right way. Stop, drop, roll. I mean, you do whatever you have to do to get them the news that will take them from danger to safety, right? Because when lives are at stake, to remain silent is about the cruelest thing you could do, right? And therefore, when we think about the eternal destiny of our friends and our neighbors and our family members, we do have an obligation to warn people, to warn our friends about coming judgment for sin, to warn our friends that any attempt at self-righteousness just doesn't work with a perfect God, because God's standard is perfection, and we all miss that standard, don't we? And we have an obligation to proclaim Christ, the one truly perfect person who is willing to step in our place and to take the punishment we deserve. We have an obligation to proclaim that. We have to try to persuade people of their need for salvation found in Christ alone. And by the way, I get that we don't want to offend our friends. Who here doesn't want to offend their friends? Yeah, if you're not raising your hand, you really ought to be. That's weird. Okay? Nobody wants to offend their friends. And yes, we should always be kind and considerate and humble in the way that we share the gospel. Oftentimes I'm going, gosh, I don't know the answer to that question. And gosh, that's a really good point. I hadn't really thought about that. And, you know, yeah, that is tricky. A tricky thing. We want to be empathetic towards our friends, but in loving our friends, we need to have the courage to sometimes cross that pain line, the one where we risk social pain to share the uncomfortable truths with our friends, truths that if they believe these things and they believe the truth about Christ, it could save them forever. By the way, if you're wondering, how do you do this? I've done this where I'm engaged with a guy, I'm talking with him, we're maybe reading the Bible one-to-one with one another. He doesn't know Jesus yet, but he's starting to see, is this true? And then I say this to him. I say, I want to share something with you that I'm a bit nervous about sharing. And the reason why I'm nervous about sharing it is because I really do care for you, and I'm afraid that if I share this, you're going to think I'm a bit weird, and it might mess up our relationship. But I really do believe it, and I love you so much that I'm willing to risk that because I want to see you in eternity. Is it all right if I shared this? Now, what do you think he's going to say at that point? He may still think I'm absolutely potty, but he knows that I care about him, doesn't he? Enough to share it with him. By the way, anybody heard of Penn and Teller? Yeah, they're magicians, quite good. One of them, Teller, is an atheist, big-time atheist, still is an atheist, okay? Quite vulgar in his atheism. But he said, you know, if you Christians are really true, you should be sharing this with everyone. And if you don't, you're just incredibly cruel. You know, if you really do believe this message, you should share it with everyone. And so he said, I respect someone who actually shares their faith with me, because at least then I know they care about me. Because if you believe this stuff and you don't share it, you're selfish. And it really is true. And of course, we do want to share the gospel. When we do share the gospel, we want to do so with wisdom. So any of you think about renting a plane and dropping Bibles over the island, please don't do that. That's not very wise, is it? And that's what Paul says in verse 28. He says, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. See, to teach people with all wisdom, I think, means that we have an awareness of their situation and the context from which they come, and that we're wise in the way that we act, that we're considerate and thoughtful. Because Paul's goal in proclaiming Christ wasn't to offend people. It was to share with them the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. It was to teach them about Jesus using wisdom so that they might be saved. And most of the time, this personal, wise teaching takes place not from a pulpit or a lectern, but over a cup of coffee with a Bible open in a home group setting, you know, where you're reading the Bible together on a weekly basis, in one-to-one Bible reading. That's where most of this Bible teaching happens, this wise Bible teaching. Because I can't really have wisdom unless I'm getting personal with you. And so that's why oftentimes this happens one-to-one rather than in a big group like this. What's being described here is the process by which we share the Bible with another person in a personal and wise way, which, by the way, is the job of every Christian. Sharing the Bible with one another, particularly with those who don't know Christ, is your job if you know Christ. And by the way, I don't think this means that you have to be an exceptional Bible teacher or to be very academic to do this. I don't think that's what we're calling everyone to do. Because to proclaim Christ is about persuasion. It's about convincing people. It's about engaging them personally in a full-orbed way. And so, no, not all of us are called to be Bible teachers or experts. But I think all of us could be Bible sharers, couldn't we? A Bible sharer is someone who's committed to just sharing God's Word with people. To share with whoever God puts in their path. A Bible sharer has a burden to put their friends and colleagues and neighbors in front of Jesus. Putting in the time to just meet with people and answer their questions and to engage them in real life things rather than just kind of weather and sports. And interestingly, Paul insists that when he preached and admonished and taught everyone, he taught everyone. Look at this. He uses this word everyone in verse 28. Paul shared the gospel with anyone in his path because Bible teaching isn't just for the people who've been in this church for 1,000 years. You know, I was talking to someone a couple months ago and they were like, they've just been exploring Christian things and they were coming to our church and they said, I don't really understand everything, but I know that this is true, so I need to kind of stick with it. And I said, yeah, that's okay. It'll come. Don't worry. You know, Bible teaching is for everybody. And so can I just encourage you, please, when you think of your friends, maybe you're like me and you make a little list of folks you'd like to invite to things, you know, or the folks that you'd like to share the Bible with. Please don't write people off. Please don't assume that because they were not interested in Christian things in the past that they'll always be that way. Please don't say no for them. I think sometimes we can do that, can't we? We go, oh gosh, I would love to invite them to this pub quiz, but they're going to say no, so I'm not going to invite them. Well, don't do the work for them. Let them say no to you. You know, don't say no for them. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. Paul proclaimed and admonished and taught with all wisdom everyone he met. In our passage this morning, Paul doesn't sugarcoat the reality that gospel ministry can come at a cost. But the Bible says that gospel ministry is joyful despite being difficult. Because the message of the gospel is the wonderful good news that we can be united with God, that we can know God and have a personal relationship with Him. The glorious riches of the gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when we share this message, it has the power to save. We've seen that, haven't we? There are individuals in this room who would say, I was saved because someone bothered to be a Bible sharer with me. Someone proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ to me. And my hope is that Christ would develop in us a joy for gospel ministry, that we'd be excited about gospel ministry despite its costs, that He would give us confidence in the gospel, that we go, this is true, I know it's true. And I'm going to take a step of faith and share it with someone else. And that Christ would give us the courage to share this life-saving good news. That we just say, hey, can I maybe take you out for coffee? Would you like to come along to this thing that my church is doing? Let's pray that we would have a confidence in the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank You that if we know Christ, there is this promise that we can have a union with You, a union with the eternal, wonderful God of the universe, who personally has revealed Himself through His Son. And we thank You, Lord, also that if we know Christ, each of us has a ministry. And so thank You that even when ministry is difficult, we can rejoice in suffering because we know we're united to Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for the gospel message that Christ in us is the hope of glory, that knowing Him is better than anything else that the world offers. And so, Lord, we do pray that Christ would empower the work that You give us here on earth. And so please give us the confidence to proclaim the gospel and give us the courage to warn people gently about coming judgment and to be wise Bible sharers, because it's only through the gospel that we have any hope at all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.